Please open up in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 13. You'll note in your handout this morning that there aren't, you know, a whole bunch of bullet points or anything like that. That's because you're going to need as much blank white space as you can possibly afford this morning, okay? So we've been going through this life in the last days, this topic on the Olivet Discourse, and really, we're going to be running throughout the Old Testament. A lot of the language that's used in our passage this morning is used also in the Old Testament. So we're going to be going to many of the prophets in the Old Testament to try and understand. I'll kind of walk you through on how to fill this out, but we are going to focus primarily on verses 24 to 27, and you're going to need all the blank space you can get. We're going to really be focusing on understanding this morning, really focusing in on trying to have a good understanding of the passage, of the text. This is one that's, I hope you got a good night's rest last night. I hope that you brought your thinking cap. I hope you brought your Bible and you're ready to dig through. You've got your pen and you're ready to take notes, because this is one of those ones where I tried to cut it and slice it and dice it as many different ways as I could. And the fact of the matter is that this text before us this morning requires a great deal of study, both historical and in the Old Testament as well, trying to understand what it's talking about. And so that's where we're going to be this morning. Just wanted you to know what you are in for, okay? So Mark chapter 13 this morning, and we will be in verses 24 to 31 and really getting a context of the rest of the section. So I'm actually going to begin in verses 1 through 4, and then I'm going to skip down to 24 through 31, okay? Let's go ahead and start that way. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all of these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left upon another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" And I'll, in a bit, explain briefly what happens in between here, but for now, skip down to verse 24 with me. "But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heavens. Now listen to this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know the summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all of these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As I stated earlier, this is a very difficult passage. For those who don't know my background, I have avoided topics like the last days, topics like prophecy, for a large portion of my Christian walk. This is because the church I was saved in was actually affected with something that I will call last days madness. Okay? Monthly, we had prophecy updates from the pulpit. We would talk about who was the Antichrist. Surely it was Netanyahu. He just signed some sort of declaration after all. We were searching and constantly focusing on this. Here was our preaching regimen for years, okay? We started out in the book of Revelation, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, just like we do here. But we did the book of Revelation. Now, for those who don't know anything about prophecy, it's hard to understand the book of Revelation without the book of Daniel. So after the book of Revelation, naturally, we went to the book of Daniel, and we began to study and research there. After we finished the book of Daniel, man, I was ready to get into some Matthew. Maybe we could do some Paul. Letter to Romans. No. Maybe we need to do Revelation again just to make sure we got it right. And for those of you who know anything about preaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible, it can take years to cover a book. So if you go Revelation, Daniel, Revelation again, you're talking 3-4+ years in the same content, the same topic for a long period of time. Now I'll tell you, when I left that church for other reasons, I was completely burnt out on prophecy. I was done with this stuff, okay? I wanted to focus instead on the Gospels, on the epistles, those things that were very, very clear to me. And so I've avoided this topic for a very long period of time. But you can't avoid it forever. And by virtue of the fact that you are preaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible, you're eventually going to have to preach on topics that you don't want to preach on. That's one of the beauties of this expositional method. I don't get to cherry pick verses and come preach to you my hobby horses each Sunday. That's not something I get to do. Instead, I have to preach what the text plainly presents to me. And when I chose the book of Mark, I didn't think of the Olivet Discourse coming up. But sure enough, year and a half later, here we are in the Olivet Discourse. And so this last week, I appreciate everyone who filled in last week for us. This last week, I've had 2 weeks to really dig through these texts and try my best to understand what the text says, what it says in its context, and to try to present that to you guys in an understandable manner. Okay? Now, it is my job and duty in this pulpit to preach the Bible to you guys, to preach it as clearly and plainly as I can, to pull out the natural interpretation of the passage and present it to you as clearly as I can. It is not my job or duty to come into this pulpit and preach our traditions. Just because we grew up with a particular idea or understanding, just because we grew up with a particular bent, or we have studied this passage in depth and we've come to a different conclusion, does not mean that that is what I should come up here to preach. It is my job to step into this pulpit and faithfully teach you as clearly as I can what this passage means. And in order to do that, we must go to the context. We must go to the scriptures themselves. Okay? And so I just want you to hear my heart as I'm coming to this passage. I didn't want to do this. I didn't come in here, you know, like I said, wielding my own particular hobby horse that I can beat all of you guys over the head with. That's not my goal. But we came across the passage, and I must, before God and before men, do my best to explain to you guys what it means. So that's what we're here to do this morning. That's what we're here to do this morning. In order to do that, let's reorient ourselves briefly. This is part of a long narrative chain that began back in chapter 12, even chapter 11, okay? In chapter 11, Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and he presents himself as King of the Jews. This is the triumphal entry. Now, if you think back when we preached on this, it's months and months ago. But he comes in, hosannas to our God in the highest. They lay down the palm branches, Palm Sunday, and Jesus is presented before Jerusalem as king. Then he begins to walk to the temple, and he curses a fig tree on his way to the temple. His cursing of the fig tree is a prophetic declaration. The fig tree represents Israel. Because they have rejected their king, Jesus acts like a prophet and curses the fig tree. Then they go into the temple. He cleanses the temple as a true high priest should by flipping all of over all of the tables, because they have turned the temple of God into a den of thieves. Then he preaches to the Pharisees, and he says, "Woe to you, you Pharisees, you hypocrites." He pronounces 7 woes upon the Pharisees as a prophet would, walks out of town, and Peter says, "Look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus then says, "I say to you that if you pray with enough faith, you can take up a mountain and cast it into the sea." Then Jesus, this is all prophetical language, and I'm going to explain it. Then Jesus proceeds over to the Mount of Olives, and he stands up on the Mount of Olives as a prophet, and he is asked the question that we read in Mark 13, verses 1-4. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said, "Look, teacher, what massive stones." They're praising how great the temple is. "Do you see these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left upon another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign they're about to be fulfilled?" How do we know that the temple is going to be destroyed like you're saying it's going to be destroyed? So look at the structure. Look at what happens. Jesus comes into Jerusalem as king. He acts as a prophet, cursing the fig tree and Israel along with it. Then he walks into the temple and cleanses it like a true high priest. Then he leaves and he proclaims prophetically that someone could take up a mountain and cast it into the sea if they had enough faith. And then he proceeds over to the Mount of Olives and he prophesies the destruction of the temple. What are the three offices of Christ that we always talk about in Christianity? Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. And he has done all of that in three chapters. Presented himself as clearly as he possibly could to Jerusalem. And they have rejected him. They have rejected him. Now, we talked before. If you haven't caught part one and two, please catch parts one and two. I think it will help. But then Jesus' response on the Mount of Olives to Peter, James, John, and Andrew. First, he tells them what aren't going to be the signs. That's verses 5 to 13. These are not signs that you're looking for, okay? Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he. Wars, rumors of wars. Nation rises against nation. Be on your guard. You're going to be handed over to councils and synagogues, and you will be flogged. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. When you're arrested and brought before trial, don't worry beforehand what you're going to say." All of these things aren't the signs that the temple is going to be destroyed. Okay? And he does that in verses 5 through 13. Then, beginning in verse 14, he describes the sign. This is the sign you're going to look for. "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." That's the sign they're looking for. And we worked through that sign in all of its details last time. And that is verses 14 through 23. "This is the sign," says Jesus, "that the temple is going to be destroyed." If you didn't get part two, definitely listen to it because that's going to help. But then verse 23 marks a transition. Now we are transitioning from verse 23 to verse 24, getting into a different idea, a different topic. These are the most important verses of the entire pericope. These are the most important verses in the Olivet Discourse. And our understanding of them is going to color how we view the entire prophecy that Jesus proclaims here. Okay? Look at the transition between verses 23 and 24. "So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time, but in those days following that distress." So we have a time change of some sort happening here. "In those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." Remember what Jesus told Caiaphas? "And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that the summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all of these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." These are the most important verses. And this is where we're going to spend all our time this morning. As far as I'm concerned, if we can understand what verses 24 through 27 mean, the entire section makes sense. Verses 28 through 31 are not very difficult. Jesus says, "Learn the lesson from the fig tree," and he goes into some details. But 24 through 27 is very, very difficult. If we can understand these verses, I think it will bring clarity to the entirety of the sermon, of the prophecy. Okay? There are three key interpretive ideas that I want you to look at. First, we have to look at that time change, that transition between verse 23 and 24. Something different is happening. We need to look at it and figure out what that is. The second key is verses 29 and 30. Really, verses 28 and 29 and then 30. "Learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know the summer is near." Who's he talking to? Peter, James, John, Andrew. He's telling them to look for these signs. Look out for these guys. Once you see these things happening, even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Plus, verse 30, truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Whatever interpretation we come to, it is vastly preferable if this happened in the lifetimes of Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Vastly preferable, okay? I'm not saying there aren't ways of getting out of it. But Jesus preaches this entire section and says, this generation won't pass away. You, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, look for these signs. When you see them happening, you know it's near, right at the door. That is strong, imminent language that it's going to happen within their lifetime. So whatever interpretation we come to, it's preferable if it happens in their lifetime. Whatever interpretation we come to, it's preferable if there is a difference between what was happening in verses 23 and what is happening in verse 24. Okay? And finally, we must understand verses 24 to 27. If we can understand this language, the sun being dark and the moon not giving light, the stars falling from the sky, heavenly bodies being shaken, Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and glory, sending his angels to gather his elect from the four winds. If we can understand that language, we're going to be greatly aided in our interpretation. Okay? So that's the path. Now, I told you I was going to tell you how to fill this thing out. We are going to walk verses 24 to 27, but we're going to do it backwards. So I'm going to make your job really hard, okay? So if you're OCD and you need your explanation of verse 24 to be at the top, when I start on verse 27, you're going to need to skip way down to here, okay? And then you're going to need to start filling out down there. We're going to talk about 27, 26, 25, then 24. Try to summarize all of that, and then we'll go into some concluding applications from 28 to 31. Okay? That's the plan. You have plenty of space to do whatever your mind leads you to do, but I wanted you to know I'm starting with 27. So if you want that to be in order, you need to put it down here. Okay? Now, before we get into this, here is my key idea. Here's my theory. Okay? Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. I can come up here and give all my fantastical ideas about what might be happening and what might be the case here. But the fact of the matter is that we need to recognize that if we're going to have a proper understanding of what Jesus is talking about here, we are going to go to the other scriptures. Fortunately for us, the Old Testament is replete with language that is identical to what we had before us this morning. Identical. Not kind of like it, identical. Jesus is using Old Testament prophetic language. We're going to be talking Ezekiel. We're going to be talking Isaiah, those major prophets of the Old Testament. And so my theory is that Scripture interprets Scripture. If we're going to come to a good understanding of what these verses mean, we need to use Scripture. A key principle, if you come across a passage that is unclear in the Bible, you use the more clear passages of the Bible to help you interpret the unclear passages. That's a key biblical idea, okay? We use the more clear passages of the Bible to interpret the unclear passages. So I want to start in verse 27, and the reason I want to start in 27 is I think it's the easiest to grasp its meaning. And then 26 is the next easiest, and then we deal with 24 and 25 as a whole, because that's the most difficult to grasp its meaning. Okay? So we're going to work backwards. Now, verse 27. My first thought, when you read verse 27, listen to it. He will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of earth to the ends of heaven. My first thought was, oh, this is Matthew 13. So come with me to Matthew 13. Again, I hope you are ready to go all throughout the scriptures this morning. Come with me to Matthew 13, and Jesus tells two parables about the end times and the last judgment, okay? These are two parables that Jesus tells about the end times and the last judgment. Verses 36 to 43 are the parable of the weeds and the wheat. And then verses 47 through 52 are his parable about the fish caught in the net. And these are both clearly about the last days and the final judgment. Then he left the crowd and went into a house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. Sound familiar? And they will weed out his kingdom, everything that causes sin, and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Let's skip down now to verses 47 to 52. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net, when it was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen put it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish into baskets, but threw the bad fish away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like an owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Okay? So the similarities here, this is why I was reminded of Matthew 13. You can see the angels. And the angels are sent out by Jesus to separate the wheat from the weeds and to separate the good fish from the bad fish. And the weeds and the bad fish are both simultaneously thrown into a fire. Okay? That is the judgment that is proclaimed upon them. So that's clear as day that Matthew 13 has Jesus sending his angels and separating out the sheep from the goats, that's another way of putting it, the weeds from the wheat, or the good fish from the bad fish. Now let's go back to Mark 13. Mark 13. Now here's the question I had to ask myself as I was digging through this. Is verse 27 talking about the same thing? Because if verse 27 is talking about the same thing as Matthew 13, then we recognize that at least some portion of this pericope is talking about the final judgment and the end of the days. Okay? That is what I had to ask myself. And if you look at verse 27, he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. There are some similarities. He's sending his angels to do a thing. But there are some stark differences as well. In Matthew 13, when he sends his angels, in both parables, what do? They come and they separate God's people from not God's people, and then those who are not God's people are punished. In both of those parables, the bad fish are thrown away and the weeds are burned up. Okay? In both of those parables, that's the case. Look with me at verse 27. Is there any mention of those who are not God's people? And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of earth to the ends of heaven. And then he says, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. So this is a major difference between the parables Jesus is saying in Matthew 13 and what he's saying here. Here, all the angels do is gather his elect. That's all they do. They just gather up his elect here in Mark 13, 27. Whereas in Matthew, what was the emphasis? The emphasis was on separating the good from the bad so that the bad could be judged. That happened in both cases. We're going to separate out the weeds so that judgment can come upon them. We're going to separate out the bad fish so that judgment can come upon them. And yet, in verse 27, we see no hint of judgment upon unbelievers, judgment upon those who are not God's people. He will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of earth to the ends of heaven. And it stops there. That's a major difference between the two ideas. And then there's this key phrase, the four winds. What on earth are the four winds? Because in Matthew 13, we don't have the four winds present. That's not present in Matthew 13. Here we have, he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of earth to the ends of heaven. So you know what I did? I looked up everywhere four winds is used in the entire Bible. It's all over the place. Okay, guys? All over the place. Four winds is all over the place. I just want to give you guys a few ideas. Turn with me to Jeremiah 49:36. I think that's the clearest. Turn with me to Jeremiah 49:36. But I'm going to read you another one also out of Zechariah 2. Because I think if we can understand this four winds language, then we're going to be greatly aided in understanding the proper interpretation. So you're turning to Jeremiah 49:36. Just listen to Zechariah 2:6. Zechariah 2:6 says this. Come, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. So in Zechariah 2:6, God tells his people to flee the land when they're being conquered. Why? Because he has decreed that they will be scattered amongst the nations. What he's telling them is, don't stand and fight. I know you want to fight and defend your nation. Don't do it. I have decreed that you will be scattered. So don't fight. Instead, flee. Okay? And how have they been scattered? They've been scattered to the four winds of heaven. This often refers to a diaspora-type language, a spreading out amongst the nations. I'm going to give you one more. Again, that was Zechariah 2:6 if you're taking notes. Also, Daniel 11:4 if you're taking notes. You don't have to turn there. I really want to read Jeremiah 49:36, but if you're taking notes, Daniel 11:4. Daniel 11:4 is key. And again, this is how we must interpret these passages. We have to understand them in their context. What do they mean? And that will give us a greater understanding of what Jesus meant when he said what he did. So Daniel 11:4, for those who are taking notes, listen to this. Similar language about the four winds. And again, this is very prophetical as well, but you can understand he gives clarification what this means. After he has arisen, the empire will be broken up and parceled out to the four winds of heaven. So Daniel 11 is talking about an empire that's going to be broken up and parceled out to the four winds of heaven. Okay? The empire is not going to stay intact. All right? And then what does he say? It will not go on to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. So here in Daniel 11:4, the empire is parceled out and divided up, and it's scattered to what? The four winds. It's scattered to the four winds. It no longer belongs to him and his people so that he can, you know, hand it down to his children. No, it's getting divided up and scattered. Finally now, Jeremiah 49. I love Jeremiah 49:36 because it uses four winds twice. So you can see it used in both of its senses, okay? Jeremiah 49:36. I will bring against Elam the four winds from the four quarters of heavens. I will scatter them to the four winds, and there will be a nation. There will not be a nation where Elam's exiles do not go. So you have two senses of four winds. The first four winds is the armies of the nations coming to conquer and destroy Elam. You can find that in verse 37. I will shatter Elam before their foes, before those who want to kill them. I will bring disaster upon them. Even in my fierce anger, declares the Lord, I will pursue them with the sword until I have made an end to them. I will set my throne in Elam and destroy her kings and officials, declares the Lord. That's the first four winds. The armies of the nations coming around Elam to destroy them. Okay? And then you get the second sense of the four winds. I will scatter them to the four nations, and then it tells you what it means. There will not be a nation where Elam's exiles do not go. The four winds stands for the nations. This is the similar type of language as when Revelation is saying there will be people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. This is the similar type of language. The four winds are all of the nations of the earth. And when all of the nations of the earth go to siege your city, God is bringing the four winds from the four winds of heavens to attack you. And then when you get scattered and there's a diaspora, God is scattering you to the four winds. You no longer have your nation. Now you are all departing to separate individual nations. Some of you will go to this nation. Some of you will go to that nation, etc. You have been scattered to the four winds. This is consistently how the Old Testament uses it. I think these three passages are the most clear, but this is what the Bible is talking about when it uses the language of the four winds. This is the nations. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation from North Pole to South Pole, east to west, all the way around the world. All of the nations is what is intended with these four winds. Now turn with me back to Mark 13. There's one final key, I think, to a proper interpretation of verse 27. That is the word angels. Now, I don't know if you guys know this, but in Greek, the word for angels is the Greek word angelos, right? You can see where we get angel from, angelos. But it is often also translated messenger. Why is it translated messenger? Because this is typically a job that angels do. Angels are messengers. How often do angels show up in the Old Testament to bring a message to somebody from God? God says this, God says that, etc. It happens all the time in Daniel and other books. So the Greek word angelos actually means messenger first and foremost. Now it's often translated angel because it is often referring to those supernatural beings who are entrusted with the role of being messengers. That's typically how it's used. But there are plenty of passages in your New Testament where the Greek word angelos is used and it ought to be translated messenger rather than angels. John the Baptist. This is what the Old Testament declared, I will send a messenger before you, crying out in the wilderness, prepare the ways of the Lord. That messenger right there is angelos, Greek. Is John the Baptist an angel? Or, going a step further, when Jesus is discussing the fact that John the Baptist has been put into prison with his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, he calls John the Baptist's disciples messengers. He says, John the Baptist's messengers came, and then he explained to them what happened with John the Baptist in prison and how there is no one born of woman who has been greater than John the Baptist. Again, messenger is used there. So it doesn't always mean supernatural, angelic being or creature. Okay? Combining everything that we've looked at here, here is, I think, the best reading of verse 27. In its context, using the Bible to interpret the Bible. And he will send his angels, messengers. Now, these could be angels, supernatural, but I think they could also be the apostles and the disciples. He will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from all of the nations of the earth. Notice we just are talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So the question that naturally comes to the mind is, what has become of God's people? They no longer exist. God has judged them. Jerusalem's been destroyed. What is to come of his people? And Jesus quickly responds with, I'm going to send my messengers out to the four winds, all of the nations, and they're going to gather his elect from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Behold the age of the Gentiles. Behold God calling people, plundering Satan's household, and pulling people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to him. I think that's what verse 27 is talking about. He will send his angels or his messengers. He will gather his elects from the four winds, from the ends of earth to the ends of heaven. And do we not see the expansion of Christianity going forth in all of the earth? This is what Jesus proclaimed in the book of Acts when he says, I'm going to send you to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's where you're going. You're going there with the gospel. That's exactly, I think, what he's talking about in verse 27. Okay? So these are the four winds, these are the nations, and I think this is Jesus sending out his messengers amongst all of the nations. Again, I'll just read to you. It's Acts 1:8 if you're taking notes. Acts 1:8. It's right here. Listen to how he puts it. He said for them, it is not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. Might I insert in there, if we have a biblical understanding, to the four winds. You will be my messengers, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, to the four winds of the heavens. That is precisely the same sort of thing that's going on here. And so I think that is the best sense of Mark 13, 27. Now that kind of fixes for us what the timeline is looking like here. If we understand verse 27 that way, then verses 24 to 26, it's vastly preferable if we can interpret them in that same context, just like I said in verse 30, this generation will not pass away until all these things have come to pass. So let's go to verse 26 now. Let's go to verse 26. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. All right, Tanner, how are you going to get out of this one? How are you going to get out of this one? This is clearly the second coming. This is clearly the end of the age. Okay? Well, again, let's let Scripture and context be our guides. Turn with me to Matthew 26. This is the passage I read this morning, but I want you guys to see it. Matthew 26, 64 and 65. Now, this is later after Jesus' prophecy about the destruction, but it's not found in the book of Mark. It's found in the book of Matthew. Okay? Matthew 26, 64 and 65. Start in 62. He's arrested. He's brought before the Sanhedrin. He has to give an answer, an account for the charges that have been brought against him. The high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Again, that's a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. If you want to look up Isaiah 53 in your own time, you'll see, "As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so too he will not open his mouth." That's what Jesus is doing right here. But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Exact same language. He's going to come on the clouds of heaven. Now, who does he tell this to? Who does he tell this to? Caiaphas, the high priest, and all of the Sanhedrin that are around him. The Jewish leaders of his day that have rejected him as the Messiah. And he tells all of them, "You're going to see me coming on the clouds of heaven." That's right. That's what you're going to see. And what does Caiaphas do? He tears his robes. He tears his robes. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death," they answer. "He's spoken blasphemy by saying, 'You will see me seated at the right hand of the Father, and you will see me coming on the clouds of heaven.'" Now, why does this make them think blasphemy? It's because coming on the clouds of heaven is an Old Testament prerogative of Yahweh alone. And what does it signify? Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let's go to Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19, we see a picture of Yahweh coming on the clouds of heaven. It looks almost identical. Isaiah 19, verses 1 to 3. "A prophecy against Egypt. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt with fear. I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian. Brother will fight against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The Egyptians will lose heart. I will bring their plans to nothing. They will consult the idols and the spirits of the dead, the mediums and the spiritists." Here, Yahweh, the one true God of the universe, rides on a swift cloud straight into Egypt. And what do the Egyptians do? Their hearts melt with fear, and all of the idols of the Egyptians, we're talking Ra, Osiris, Bahamut, all of those idols of the Egyptians tremble with fear. Because Yahweh is coming on a swift cloud against Egypt. And what is he going to do? When he comes on his swift cloud, he comes to bring judgment. "The Egyptians will lose heart. I will bring their plans to nothing. They will consult idols and spirits of the dead, the mediums and the spiritists." Yahweh rides into Egypt on a swift cloud, bringing judgment to them. Now, when did this happen? When did this happen? Well, if we actually look back in history, just a brief piece. This is from the IVP Bible Backgrounds Commentary, okay? In 689 BC, Sennacherib, which is a king, right, sacked the city and assumed the title of the... Oh, excuse me, that's Isaiah 13. I need Isaiah 19. Here we go. In Isaiah 19, we're trying to look at when exactly this happened. Now, this happened in 8th century Egypt, okay? Egypt is a divided nation during much of the 8th century, and the rising threat to Egypt was presented by this guy, Tiglath-Pileser III. You may have heard his name or you may have not, okay? After 745, may have fueled the emergence of the Kushite kings. Finally, in 712, the Sudanese king, Shabaka, conquered all of Lower Egypt and once again united the country under the single rule of the 25th dynasty. Okay? Oh, excuse me, the 25th dynasty. Man, I botched that one. So here's what's going on. God proclaims a prophecy against Egypt. You see that in verse 1. And it is fulfilled in real time, well into our past. Okay? This happened in 712 BC, guys. Comes from the lips of Isaiah. He says a prophecy against Egypt, and Egypt surely is destroyed. And how are they destroyed? By Yahweh coming on a swift cloud. God coming on a cloud signifies judgment against or upon a nation. Signifies this judgment that will fall upon them. Now, we have ample examples of this language in the Old Testament. We have historical records of its fulfillment, just like here. This is a historical record. I didn't just pull this out. I didn't even go to some biased commentator who was like, you want to interpret all of the discourse this way? No, I just went to a Bible backgrounds commentary for Isaiah 19. When did this happen? And several of them listed this date, 712. 712 is likely when this was destroyed. So we have ample evidence from the Old Testament language and historical record of its fulfillment. Now why, when we come to Mark 13 and we read Jesus saying, you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He is in the middle of prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem, and he has told explicitly to Caiaphas that they're going to see him bringing this judgment. Why on earth do we read all of that and our instant reaction is to throw it 2,000 years in the future? Why is that our default mindset? Let Scripture interpret Scripture, and clearly this language of coming on a cloud in judgment upon a nation is common in the Old Testament, and it refers to that fulfillment. And here's the beauty then, if you can see it that way. What Jesus is telling Caiaphas is, I'm coming on this cloud. I'm the one bringing judgment upon Jerusalem. This one you're about to crucify, you're going to see me coming on the cloud. Not just Yahweh, but me. This is a remarkable claim to deity for Jesus, that he has the prerogative to come on the clouds of power and glory and judge the nation. He says, I have the prerogative that only Yahweh had in Isaiah 19. Instead, it is mine. And I think the clincher for this is Revelation 1:7. Revelation 1:7. Absolute clincher here. It's the exact same language, guys. Starting in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God forever and Father, to him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7, look, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Even those who pierced. How much clearly can we emphasize these specific people? Jesus tells Caiaphas, you're going to see me coming on the clouds with great power and glory. Caiaphas tears his robes and says, blasphemy. Then on the Olivet Discourse, we read that Jesus says he's going to come in the clouds on power and glory. And then Revelation 1:7, John explicitly says he comes with the clouds, every eye will see him, and then he wants specifically to call out even those who pierced him. Those even are going to see him. He's coming with that power. Now it says all peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. The Greek word for earth is geis. It can also mean land. So this might be a reference to the promised land as well. I'm not saying it doesn't mean earth, but it might be a reference to the promised land. We'll mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. But John explicitly calls out those who have pierced him. They're going to see him coming in the clouds. It's a direct fulfillment to what Jesus said to Caiaphas's face. It's exactly what Jesus was talking about. Now, there is a passage that should give a slight pause. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. First Thessalonians 4, 14 to 17. I'll start in verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the second coming. You can't get around this, okay? Unless you think my attempt is to go through your entire Bible and talk about how all of this has already been fulfilled, that's not the case. Clearly, this is the second coming, and we have to note similarities in the language with Mark 13, 26 that we've been looking at. There are some similarities. The Lord himself will come down from heaven. Now, if you look at the Greek phrase there, come down from heaven, there is not a single word that is repeated with coming on the clouds with power and glory. They're completely different phrases, okay? And so, I'm going to be honest. I came here to Thessalonians, and I wrestled with it, and I said, okay, God, if this is the second coming, I don't want to impose my reading on the text, but there is so much different that's going on in 1 Thessalonians 4 that isn't happening in Mark 13, 26. Here he comes down from heaven. In Mark 13, 26, he comes on the power, he comes on the clouds with power and glory. Those are different, okay? Different phrasing. I can see how the picture would sound the same in your head. When I think of Jesus coming down from heaven, I think of him on clouds or something like that, right? Or bursting through the clouds at very least. But that's not the language that's used. And look at this. There's something that's conspicuously absent in Mark 13 that is fully present here. And I don't know how to put it. It's all the loud noise that's going to accompany it. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet call of God, the dead when Christ will rise first. We don't have the loud command, we don't have the voice of the archangel, and we don't have the trumpet call of God in Mark 13. And so, my conclusion is that what Jesus is talking about in Mark 13, 26 is consistent with Isaiah 19, that he's coming in judgment upon Jerusalem, and he will destroy them for rejecting him. And what we have in 1 Thessalonians 4 is truly the second coming, where we have him coming down from heaven, and we have this loud noise, the voice of an archangel, a shout, and a trumpet call of God. I think they're different events, completely different events. Okay? So that's why we needed to take 1 Thessalonians 4 seriously, because it's here, but I think there's enough different between what's going on in Mark 13 and 1 Thessalonians that we should not read those two as the same event. Let's go back to Mark 13 now. So we've done verse 27. We've done verse 26. Now verses 24 and 25, the hardest verses. I saved the best for last. Look with me at verses 24 and 25. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Surely this is the end of the world. Surely this is end, game over, time out, we're done, and we're going to the judgment. Again, let's let Scripture be our guide. Turn with me to Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13, we're going to read verse 1 so you can see the context, and then we're going to skip down to verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 13, 1, a prophecy against Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. and it starts talking about it. Skip down to verses 9 and 10. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. Identical language. And what is happening here? This is a prophecy against Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. And again, just for context, 689 BC, this is IVP Bible Backgrounds Commentary, 689 BC, Sennacherib sacked the city and assumed the title of king of Babylon. Shortly after 660, the Assyrian Empire began to crumble. Babylonia and Media combined to put even greater pressure on the last great of the Assyrians' kings, Ashurbanipal. His death in 627 marked the end of the Assyrian world power and the emergence of Nebuchadnezzar, the Neo-Babylonian Empire. This is where Babylon was destroyed and the Neo-Babylonian Empire, and we learn all about Nebuchadnezzar in this book, right? That's when he begins to come to power. Isaiah 13:1, a prophecy against Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. And again, look at verse 10. The stars of the heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. Very strong astral constellations falling apart language. Turn with me a few chapters over to Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34, 1 to 4. This is a judgment against the nations of the earth. Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all the nations. His wrath is on all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will stink. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. All the stars in the sky will be dissolved. The heavens will be rolled up like a scroll. All the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from a fig tree. That's how all of the stars are going to fall from the sky. This is a judgment against the nations. Again, Assyria under Tiglath-Pileser III subdued Edom. You can see in verse 5, this is a prophecy against Edom. My sword has drunk its fill to the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom, the people I have totally destroyed. Tiglath-Pileser III subdued Edom in 732 BC, forcing a tribute from them. They were not annihilated, however, since such cities as Bozra flourished at this time. And if you scroll down to verse 6, for the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra. When Hezekiah was besieged for lack of tribute payment in 701, Edom was among those who paid up. Under Assyria, Edom started to expand to the south of Judah, and she may have actively assisted in the Babylonians in the sack of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Edom is a perfect picture of God's judgment against the nations because they constantly set themselves up against God and his people. Israel, Judah, God's people. They set themselves up against it. And God says, I am going to come and I will judge them. And what does he say? All the stars of the sky will be dissolved. The heavens are rolled up like a scroll. The starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. I could go on and on, guys. You can write these down if you're taking notes. Ezekiel 32, 7 to 8. When I snuff you out, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights of the heavens I will darken over you. I will bring darkness over your land, declares the Lord. A judgment on yet another unbelieving nation. Or Joel 2, 10, 30 and 31. Before them the earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, the stars no longer shine. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire, billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Your Old Testament constantly uses language like this. It's already there. We don't have to come up with fanciful interpretations to try and understand these passages. Back to Mark 13. With everything that you've now read in your head, Jesus says, in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the skies, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Does it sound familiar, guys? It's identical. Jesus is a prophet. He's coming in the spirit of Ezekiel. He's coming as the Isaiah of his age and proclaiming the destruction of not just any city, not just any nation, but Israel, the people who have been his people for thousands of years. I'm going to come. I'm going to destroy them because they rejected their king. I'm going to destroy this temple. If God uses this fanciful language to talk about the destruction of Egypt, how much more his people? How much more the second temple Judaism of Jesus' day? They've missed their Messiah. They've missed their calling. All of this Old Testament apocalyptic language is fitting for a prophet to come and use to condemn a nation. It's perfectly fitting. God is aiming his sights at Jerusalem for their destruction. This is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 23 when he says, all of the blood of all of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah will fall on this generation's head. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you are hypocrites. You are a brood of vipers. John the Baptist tells them, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? How can you escape hell? This is the judgment and condemnation that came upon this generation. Even in Revelation, the book of Revelation, Trevor's been working through the language of the churches. The church in Smyrna, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty. You are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. They are a synagogue of Satan. That's off of Jesus' lips in Revelation 2, 7. A synagogue of Satan. And you know what's beautiful about the destruction of the constellations and the stars, the rolling up of the heavens like a scroll? All of these pagan nations served sky deities, sun deities, moon deities, star deities. The constellations up in the sky were all about, look, you can see Ares up there, and Hermes is over here, and look, there over there is Aphrodite. When God brings judgment upon an unbelieving nation, he darkens their stars because he's saying, I'm conquering all of your false gods and your idols. Remember Egypt? When I'm coming to Egypt with judgment, all of their idols will tremble with fear, and the hearts of the Egyptians will melt within them. God is demonstrating when he destroys these nations that he's not destroying these people. He's destroying Satan and all of the false idols and gods that he's tried to set up in these people's hearts and lives. He is coming with judgment, not on just the physical realm, but the spiritual realm as well. Your sun deity darkened. Your moon no longer gives light. Your constellations and stars to all of your false deities and gods, they fall from heaven like figs fall from a fig tree. They're all done. And here, the Jews have set up a synagogue of Satan, says Jesus, following and worshiping their own traditions rather than the one God of the universe. And Jesus says, I'm going to come blacken out even this sun. I'm going to darken this moon and all these stars will fall from heaven. And they will serve me, the one true God, King of kings and Lord of lords, King Jesus over all. And so let's finish now with Mark 13, 28 to 31. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that the summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all of these things have happened. Heaven and earth will not pass away, but my words, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus demonstrates what is the difference between verses 23 and 24. We are going from the sign before this is about to happen, to it actually happening. I said there's a break there, okay? Verse 23, 14 down to 23, this is the sign that you need to leave. Remember I told you last week the Roman army backed off because of the civil war and Christians fled to Pella? Why? Because they had this prophecy and they knew to flee to Pella. And then the armies came back in. Here's what happens when the armies come back in. Verses 24 to 27 happen. Everything we've been reading. This is the judgment. And you can read all about this in Josephus' War of the Jews. If you read Josephus' War of the Jews, God providentially had a Jewish historian one of the best recorded historians, Josephus, write down everything that happened in War of the Jews. And there are all sorts of supernatural things happening when Jerusalem is destroyed. Just read it. Just read it. He talks all about it. Okay? And then, so verses 14 to 23 are the sign of the destruction of the temple. Get out, he says. Be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. Verse 24, this is what the destruction looks like. In those days following that distress, boom, the destruction happens. Sun is darkened, moon will not give its light, the synagogue of Satan is snuffed out, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory in judgment against Israel, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds. What is to be done of God's people? He's going to go gather them from the nations now. It's the time of the Gentiles. And so he sends them to go gather in all of his elect from the four winds. And now Jesus says, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs are tender and its leaves come out, you know the summer is near. You can tell the signs. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know it is near, right at the door. He told them. He warned them. He said, look out for these signs. And then he says, truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And it didn't. Jerusalem was completely sacked in 70 AD. It took about 42 weeks for Jerusalem to be sacked. They were starved out. They had nothing to eat. They went into the tunnels under the caves, and the Romans went down in these tunnels and slaughtered them all by the sword. Josephus records that over 1 million people died in Jerusalem being starved out. And ultimately, this is the destruction, the end of the Old Testament age, the end of that period. And now we're in the age of the Gentiles. And that's how he concludes this text. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And so I think this perfectly adheres to our principle of Scripture interprets Scripture, and I think it puts together all of the ideas in a consistent fashion. And this prophecy came true. Jesus is a prophet. I don't know if you've ever heard this one from an atheist. Well-read atheists will use this argument against you, okay? Jesus was a false prophet. Why? He said he would come back within a generation, and he didn't. That is a favorite argument of atheists. It was actually, before he passed, one of Christopher Hitchens' favorite arguments to use. But he got in a debate with a pastor who understood this context. And he said, yeah, Jesus was a false prophet. He didn't come back. And that pastor, he turned right back on him. He most certainly did come back on the clouds with power and great glory in judgment against Israel, just as he predicted within a generation, happened in 70 AD. It's a massive difference. Now again, 1 Thessalonians is there, okay? I'm not saying there's no second coming. There is, but I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here at all. At all. Not here in Mark 13. Okay? Now, what should we do about this? Why should I care? Tanner, why did you make me sit and listen to you go on and on for like an hour and a half? Why do I care about this? Okay? Well, I've got 3 points I want you to think about. First of all, don't put your trust in princes, governments, societies. The tendency during this time would have been to hole up in Jerusalem because it's safe there. And that's what many did. That's part of why this prophecy came about. Jesus wanted to tell his Christians, flee from Jerusalem when you see this thing happening, when you see the abomination of desolation. Get out of there. And the tendency was for everyone was to put their trust in authorities, governmental systems, etc. How much do we have that going on right now? Right now in our society. The government's going to deliver us. They're going to help us with this. They're going to help. Oh, woe is us. Woe is us. We need the government. No, we need God right now. And this text and this passage makes very, very clear that if you put your trust in princes, they will fail. God will come on the swift cloud and bring judgment, and your trust in princes, governments, and authorities will fail. I don't care who we elect. If we don't have God on our side, we are done. Guys, this is a time, this is a call for America to pursue radical repentance and prayer. We need to be on our knees and faces right now. If we put our trust in whoever we can put in the White House in November, if we put our trust in anything like that, this is going down the drains fast. Instead, we need to recognize, just like we see in this passage, that God is the one who causes nations to rise and nations to fall. I hinted at this earlier, but Jesus curses the fig tree, goes in and flips the temples, comes back out, and the fig tree is withered, and that's when he says, you can throw this mountain into the sea. You know what he's talking about? Mountains and hills in the Old Testament often refer to nations or kingdoms. Jesus saying that your prayers will cast this mountain into the sea, it's the synagogue of Satan that has leveled its energy and direction against Christians, and their prayers cause that nation to crumble. Their prayers are the prayers that cause that nation, that mountain, to be thrown into the sea. And of course it was. Jerusalem was destroyed. How much more the reverse to be true? A nation will survive or thrive on the backs of God's people. And it won't be seen outwardly. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It's not purchased with human hands. It is done inwardly and spiritually through prayer. That is one of the things we need to be doing right now for our nation, active and avid in prayer. Don't trust the things of this world. Don't trust the things that everyone else is putting their trust in. Instead, trust in God and come to Him. And if we lift our prayers up in unison as God's people, this nation may survive. It may. We can't know for sure, but we'll never know unless we try. We'll never know unless we come to God in prayer. Second idea, so clearly demonstrated in this passage. Vengeance is God's. Vengeance is God's. This is talked about explicitly in Romans, where he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But here we can clearly see Christians being persecuted, people being put down for their faith, Christians being, you know, marginalized. And what does Jesus say to do in that very context? Turn the other cheek. Give not only your cloak, but your tunic as well. Why? Because it is Christians' purpose to demonstrate the loving kindness and mercy of God to the nations. This does not mean that we act as doormats, okay? This does not mean that we just do whatever we're told without putting up any resistance or any sort of fight. That's not what I'm saying. But when it comes to getting vengeance for yourself, you leave all that in the hands of God. That is not for yours to grasp, okay? I'm not talking about self-defense. I'm not talking about anything like that. We may have a time in the future where we have to defend ourselves in that way. But I am talking about vengeance, taking vengeance for yourself. You leave that in God's hands. That's for Him to decide, and that's clear here. All these Christians were praying. They were being persecuted. Oh, and Jesus came, and He answered them swiftly. Answered them swiftly. Vengeance is God's. Leave it in His hands. Finally, there is a second coming. And much of what we've read here, there's a reason that a lot of people like to take these verses and say they're about the second coming. There's a lot of similarities, okay? Now, I think I've demonstrated this morning that that's not the best reading, but here's what I would say. Those similarities should lead us to recognize that the real second coming, the actual second coming, is going to be just as prompt, just as imminent. Who knows when He's coming back? We don't know. What does He tell us? To remain diligent, vigilant, looking around, being ready for our Master to return. And so we need to maintain that level of diligence and readiness. All of those same principles still apply in our current situation. All of them do. Are we spending our time here in this world dilly-dallying? Just in enjoying the amusements, pleasures, and distractions that the rest of the world enjoys? Or are we looking out for the coming of our Master and Lord, living our lives after Him and for His glory, so that when He comes, He will find faith on this earth? And that we can demonstrate that we are His people, honoring and glorifying Him. That, I think, is a key idea. Will you be ready when He comes? What will your Master find you doing when He comes? He sees all things. You can't hide anything from King Jesus. Are you living your life like that's true? Because you know it's true in your head, but sometimes you struggle to make application of truths in your head to your heart. And that's something we need to consider. Let's pray. Father God, you are good, you're holy, you're worthy of all praise. I pray, Father, that as we contemplate your word, that you would help our hearts and our minds to have understanding and wisdom, that we would go forward considering your truths. And help us, Father God, to learn how to understand what you would have us to do in this time, even in this day and age, even in an hour such as this, Lord God, give us direction and guidance. We so desperately need it. We thank you for all of your grace and mercy. We praise you for who you are and what you've done on our behalf, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.